Right, standing for the reading of the scripture from Mark 12, verses 28 through 34.
And one of the scribes came up and
heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Be seated.
Good morning to you again. There are moments in our lives in which everything else has got to stop so that we can have a conversation. Sometimes a doctor will say, "Sit down, we need to talk," and everything stops. Or sometimes a man to his girlfriend will get down on one knee and say, "Honey, you need to hang up the phone. We need to talk." Sometimes the conversation just gets prompted by a simple question, like when the kid asks, "Mom, where do babies come from?" And she says, "Oh, that's easy, honey, ask your father." At other times, life, or if you're a believer, providence, will bring something into your moment that forces you to have a little conversation with yourself about what matters, about what's true. These are important conversations. Conversations that can't be delayed and surely can never be deferred or dismissed. In our text this morning, we're coming to another conversation. It's in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as you've become familiar over the last few weeks and the last few sermons, Jesus is engaged in a litany of conversations, all of which have operated under pretense. None of those in previous weeks were asking questions that they really were seeking information so much as they were seeking to wreak humiliation upon Jesus. This week it's different. This conversation we're going to hear about is with all sincerity. And it is a conversation that many in Jesus' day would have had with other teachers in the law. In fact, it's a conversation that many teachers of the law would have with other teachers of the law. It was that important. But I'm going to argue that even though this conversation's language and categories are fitted to the times, the substance of the question that's raised is the question that it's at the heart of every human being, no matter when or where you've lived. In fact, I'd like to argue that the whole brief conversation that Jesus has with this scribe is the conversation that we all have to have if we're going to take life as the unsolicited gift that it is. Even if you have no conviction about Jesus as a Lord or a Savior or just as a wise and misunderstood sage, the contours of this conversation are both applicable and necessary to every human being, irrespective of their belief. Now, that sounds like a pretty audacious claim, and maybe it is, but you know what? I'm a preacher after all, right? But I want you to see four things about this conversation that I think fits with every human person's experience. It's got a question that we all have to ask. It's got an answer that we all have to find. It's got a corollary we all have to embrace. Don't worry, I'll define what a corollary is for those of you that forgot. And it's also got a caveat we also have to concede. I'll define that too. A question we all have to ask, an answer we all have to find, a corollary we all have to embrace, and a caveat we all have to concede. That's a tall order, so I better pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, you, my rock and my redeemer. May it be unto us as you have said to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. First, there's a question, and it's a question we all have to ask. We said at the beginning, all the conversations that Jesus has encountered thus far in his last week in Jerusalem have been under pretense. They have come with an underlying agenda, and the text makes no bones about that. So to see a scribe step forward and ask a question, everybody that's looking on is thinking, okay, here we go again. Here comes the smackdown. He's going to try to put Jesus in his place. But Mark says this scribe, this teacher of the law, looks upon Jesus with a certain admiration in what Jesus has said and how Jesus has responded. The scribe has taken note both of what Jesus has said in reply to the adversaries, but in the manner in which he's done so. In every case thus far, Jesus has spoken with clarity and conviction and integrity. And so this scribe says that Jesus has answered all things well. There's a respect at the center of this conversation that's different from the last several weeks. Respect for the one to whom the scribe is about to put the question, but also a respect for the significance of the question that he's about to ask. This scribe would not ask Jesus what he does if he didn't think Jesus could give some necessary insight. And he wouldn't ask Jesus this question if he felt like the question was of no importance. And so what does he ask? Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, why would he ask that? The Old Testament has got 613 commandments. Take your pick. And so the rabbis and scholars from that moment forward would ask perennially, are there some laws that are more important than others? And so the rabbis would divide the laws into what they would call heavy laws and light laws. And what distinguished the two was how much level of sacrifice it would take to fulfill them, or what degree of actual sacrifices you would have to offer if you were in violation of them. They would put those in those broad categories. And so these questions put to the scholars all had one thing in common. They were all a desire to understand if there was any one command or section of commands that would summarize all the commands of God. Was there a law or laws within which, or without which rather, all other laws made no sense or didn't matter? Was there a law by which all other laws hung together and in some sense superseded them all? And to ask that question as the scribe does, he's not trying to have an answer so that he can play Trivial Pursuit well. And the question is not a purely cerebral question. This scribe's question is worth asking because what it really is at the heart of that question is this: what command of God must most orient my life? Which, with 613 commands, all from the mouth of God, you can imagine how overwhelming and how dizzying it can be to attend to all that God has said. How do I keep up with 613 different commands of God? And so the scribe's question is perhaps equivalent to asking, what do I really got to know about living before God, that if I don't know that, I don't really know anything about living before Him? That's his question. That's the scribe's real question. It's not trivial. But brothers and sisters, I want to argue that that question is every human being's question, even if it's put in different terms. Every one of us at some point has to face the question of what matters most. Are there any unshakable truths about reality, we have to ask? And if so, what are they and how do I live in obedience to them? Is there a God? And if so, what is he, she, or it like? Is what we see, feel, taste, and touch all that is? And if so, what does that imply about what a good life is? These are the questions that we all have to ask. We're forced to ask, what is the truth by which all other truths hang together and find their meaning? The truth without which nothing else makes sense. Yes, the scribe is asking his question in a first century Semitic culture, and he puts the question in religious terms, like asking about a command. But he asks what we all ask. Is there any reality that exists independently of us? Or are we just left to ourselves to create our own reality, to find our own priorities, to live by our own set of principles that seem to have more pragmatic nature than anything else? That's the question he and we ask, even if it's in different terms. That's the question. But why would I say that we have to ask it? I'll give you two reasons. Even if we think we don't need to ask it, or think that we haven't asked it, the truth is, we've already asked that question, whether it's subconscious or conscious. We've already asked ourselves what holds all life together. And how do I know that? Because we're already living. And the way our life is lived is itself, it's an answer to that question, even if we've never thought about the question. The guy who is power washing the red cobblestone on a university campus has asked that question as surely as the tenured professor of that university. The president of the United States has asked that question as well as the man who washes his dishes. You can't live without having an answer to that question about what life is about, and therefore you can't have an answer without in some sense having asked the question. That's why it's important that we ask it. Because if you don't, you're not prepared when life forces choices on you that are going to cost you. Because when that moment happens, and it will if it hasn't already, you will end up just following some impulse or a trend. Or if your deal is to be contrarian, you'll just follow what's unpopular. On the front of your bulletin is a quote from Soren Kierkegaard. He says, "What matters is to find a purpose, to see what it really is that God wills that I should do. The crucial thing is to find a truth which is truth for me, to find the idea for which I am willing to live and die." Now, he's putting that search for purpose and truth in a religious frame. But unless you have asked yourself what is worth living and dying for, you will end up living and dying either for nothing or just whatever comes your way. Those are reasons why we have to ask the question that the scribe is asking, even if it's a more foundational sense. If anyone, therefore, should say to you that faith in Jesus is just an invitation to live superficially, I respectfully and fiercely disagree. At the core of the scribe's question is an invitation to dig deep into rich and nature of reality and not live in a state of blissful ignorance. That's the question we have to ask and why we have to ask it. But enough about questions, what about answers? What is this answer that Jesus offers that we've got to find? Of the 613 commands, Jesus offers two that he thinks are the greatest, which he himself will argue is really one, two fused together into one, like a coin with two distinct but inseparable sides. The first side of the coin is from Deuteronomy 6, which we read in our call to worship this morning. It was a recitation, as I said, a prayer that Jews would offer both in the morning and in the evening. It was called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, which is how the prayer starts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. There's three little things in that prayer you got to notice. Moses first gives a basis for the command he's going to call forth. A reason why the command should be uttered. And that reason is that God is their Lord and that that Lord is one. He's not a God among gods. He's the only God worthy of being called God. Which explains why Moses would call from Israel love. That he is God. But to know him as God is to love him with the entirety of who we are. Israel was to love the Lord their God from their heart, from their soul, from their mind, from their strength, which is in a Hebrew way of understanding their understanding of nature and human personality, those four essential faculties. Now, why do they take the time to create this little anatomy lesson for us in this prayer? Why split it out so that we can see those four features and emphasize that each one is where love comes from? Because you know what about love already. Love itself, like few other human actions, appeals to every part of us. It has to, otherwise it's not love. You can't love without thinking about it. You can't love without being moved by what you thought. And you can't love without exerting effort. Otherwise, it's not love. You can't love unless all those faculties are involved. Think about it. You have never loved anyone or anything without appealing to every part of you in that sense. Now, you may not feel love or amorousness every time you exert it, but when you love, there is always something going on, even subtly in your emotions. And how I know that is because if you're going to love, you have to keep some emotions that would keep you from loving from having the upper hand. Love is like that. Love requires that. We know why we should love, because He is God. We know what it means to live before Him, and that's to love before Him. But the third thing you have to notice in that simple prayer is that if Moses is calling Israel to love the Lord their God, that presupposes His love for them. Their love is in response to His love. They didn't make themselves His people. He made them His people. He made Himself their God by choosing them, birthing them, disclosing Himself to them, nurturing them, mapping out their life before Him. That He did apart from all they did or ever would do. And that's why one commentator will say the whole gospel is wrapped up in one word in this prayer, and it's the word your. The Lord, your God. He is your God, Israel, because He made Himself your God. So love for God is not just a good thing to do. It's not just a beneficial thing to do. It's a fitting thing to do. Because the fittest response to love is to love. And that introduces us to the other side of the coin. Because if love is what most characterizes our relationship to God, but doesn't it follow that love ought to characterize most our relationship to those made in God's image? The other side of the coin is from Leviticus 19:18, which is almost hidden. You almost miss it if you're not reading carefully enough. It's in this long litany of laws on subjects ranging from agriculture to economics to immigration policy. And that little saying can get lost in the shuffle, but it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in the Old Testament setting, the idea of neighbor mostly meant one's fellow Jew. But while Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, we know how He expands the scope of who my neighbor is to include both Jew and Gentile. But not only just Gentiles, even the Gentiles that Jews had come to hate, like Samaritans. And even more astonishing, Jesus expands the purview of who we're to love even to those who hate us, even to those who are your enemies. That's the two sides of the coin. That's the answer He means to give us. Two commands that are almost unrepeated in the whole of the Old Testament, and yet it's those two commands fused as one that hold the law and the world together, that summarize the law in its entirety, that explain why the rest of the law is even in place. Now that's the answer He gives. Why do we have to find it? Why do we have to subscribe to it? If you want to do either love God or love others, you need both together. One can't go without the other. Some like the idea of loving God, but not so much people. The saying goes, you know, Jesus I love, it's His church I can't stand, right? Doesn't fit. Some others like to justify their love for people, but to have nary a thought or interest in God. But Jesus is saying, you can't love God without a compelling love for others. If loving God presupposes His love for us, then that means being aware of the greatest love you've ever and will ever know. And therefore, being convinced of that love is naturally going to lead you to love others. Because all the reasons that I might withhold love will be swallowed up in God's love for me. I'll no longer be afraid to love if I know that his love is true, because his love squelches my fear. I will not be bitter instead of love, because I know that his love is true and enduring, and that even if man may hate me or kill me, there is a love that endures and remains even beyond my death. Not everybody loves in the same way. There are introverts and there are extroverts, and we all love uniquely. But personality and temperament never change the fact that we're all called to love, because you can't love God without needing to love people, without wanting to love those who are in your purview. The clearest index of your love for God is your love for people. But the obverse is equally true. There's a limit to your love for others if it's not bound up with love for God. Unless it's God who compels the love, there's a ceiling to how high you'll aspire to show love for others. Now, if I say that anywhere outside the church, I'm going to get immediate blowback. I'm not saying that one is incapable of love if they don't love God. Billions of people get up every day and love others with nary a conscious thought about God or even the transcendent. But I am saying that one's capacity to love is expanded to the ultimate degree if and only if it's compelled by the love of God. Why do I say that? You can have a general appreciation for humanity. We'll call it humanism. I don't call it that. Others have. But that general appreciation for humanity isn't enough to sustain love for one in particular, especially when that person does their level best to thwart your efforts at love. Unless there's something more behind and beneath your love, you will have to rely either on your own limited strength or on their willingness to receive and respond to your love. That's all you've got, and that's as far as you'll go. You need Jesus' answer to find you if you ever want to love God and love others well. But there's another reason why you have to grasp that answer too. If you don't subscribe to this dual command, you're going to have to find a sufficient replacement for it. If you'll permit the double negative, you can't not love someone or something that gives meaning, stability, identity, and a reason for being. No one can do that for long or forever. What I want to love is what I want in some sense to love me. I want to be the object of its love, and that is true for every human person, because it's in the receiving of that love, whatever it may be, that I find some sort of justification for my existence. I think it was Laurence Olivier, the famous actor, who was asked, "Why do you take to the stage? Why do you act?" And without saying a word, all he did was this. Applause. Affirmation. "It's why I'm alive," is what he was saying. "Because I get that. That's why I love to do what I do." Now, we all desire something that gives us reason to exist, and whatever or whoever gives you that is what you love. But if you seek to justify your existence by some other person, thing, or aspiration, you have set yourself up either for obsession or despair. Now that sounds a bit exaggerated. Let me make my case for it. I told you in the Pastoral Backstory email this week that perhaps my greatest struggle in life is to recognize that I have spent most of my life aspiring to become something rather than long to be one who's known most for his love. And the reason I know that is because I had a memory this week of when I was in Boy Scouts. Because every 5 or 6 weeks, they would have this thing called an Eagle Court of Honor, where a new scout who had been through his path in career would be awarded that Eagle Scout merit badge. And without exception, every time there was an Eagle Court of Honor, I was drawn to pick up my Boy Scout handbook and look back in the appendix and find out what did I still need to do to achieve the rank of Eagle. Why? Because every time I looked at that guy with the Eagle Scout badge on his pin, I thought, I want to be that, because then I'll be something. aspiration isn't wrong. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with wanting to achieve something or accomplish something. And if I may excuse myself a little bit, that's a little bit of a childish aspiration. But you know what? There are some childish things that I don't put away even when I become an adult. Because it's that kind of motivation that I saw in my own heart that leads some professional athletes to take performance-enhancing drugs to remain competitive. It's that kind of motivation that leads students to engage in systematic cheating to ensure that they find gainful employment. It's that kind of motivation that turns men and women and children to drink when life does not yield what they thought it would or should. And it's that sort of motivation that makes pastors inwardly wring their hands when they hear of the vitality in somebody else's church. It's that instinctual motivation to want to be something, which is in some ways bred by the culture, that leads someone like somebody by the name of Heather Havrilevsky to say this. "This is the shape my midlife crisis is taking," she says. "I'm worried about what I have time to accomplish before I get too old to do anything. I'm fixated on what my life should look like by now. I'm angry at myself because I should look better, I should be in better shape, I should be writing more, I should be a better cook and a more present, enthusiastic mother. When I was younger, I thought I might wake up one day and be different, more sophisticated, more ambitious, more organized, but my flaws are no longer excusable. I need to fix everything," a voice inside keeps telling me. "It's time to be an efficient, professional human at long last and a great mother and an adoring wife. It's time to shower on a predictable schedule. No matter how fervently I try to will myself into some productive adult reality, though, I'm still that 43-year-old super freak in my driver's license photo." I don't know who Heather Havrilevsky is, but that is the sound of one looking for a love they've not found and a replacement for God that seems not to have delivered like they thought it would. The reason you have to find the answer that Jesus gives is that if you don't go for His answer, you're going to have to find a sufficient replacement. And it seems that our efforts to find it somewhere else set us up either for obsession or despair. That's the question we have to ask. That's the answer we have to find. But there's also a corollary we have to embrace. Now, what's a corollary? I know. What's it been since high school logic classes, right? What's a corollary? A corollary is a truth that follows given another truth. Given A, then B follows. B is the corollary. Jesus condenses the entirety of the law, the center of what it means to live before God. And the scribe affirms him, saying, "You're right, teacher. You got it. You nailed it." But then out of nowhere, without even being prompted by Jesus, the scribe says, "To love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." What? Where'd that come from? The scribe hears truth A. The greatest commandment is to love God with our entirety and love our neighbor as ourselves. But then scribe utters truth B, which is the corollary. That dual truth is of greater importance than all the laws about sacrifices combined. The scribe is saying that Jesus' little summary of the law is worthy of greater attentiveness to, could actually stand in for, and in reality is the ultimate end of all the commands having to do with sacrifices, which is a striking claim. Proportionally speaking, there are about 1,000 times more pages spent on the necessity and manner of sacrifices. The what, when, how, and why to sacrifice. But the proportion of texts related to sacrifice should not be interpreted as proportional to God's interest. All the sacrifices find their meaning and their purpose in the command to love God and neighbor. And apart from that greatest commandment, all the commands about sacrifice don't make sense. They're pointless. They're just ritual. So why would people in that day have to embrace that corollary? Because with all the attention to sacrifice, there were some people in that day that had made sacrifice a substitute for love. The ritual had come to replace a real relationship to God. 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Hosea 6 says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And as we read in our confession of sin this morning, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices only find their meaning in the context of a humble, obedient love. And that explains why everybody in earshot of Jesus needs to get that corollary. But why do you and I need to get it? Why is it important for us, so far at a remove from that moment? Because brothers and sisters, while sacrifice on the face of it will suggest nobility, there are motives that you and I might have for sacrifice that are as far from nobility as can be. I'll give you two motives that have nothing to do with love when it comes to sacrifice: glory and ingratiation. Last week was the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. And if you know anything about that battle, which I had to remind myself because I watched it on Ken Burns' little episode 5 last week of his little Civil War series, you know how that battle, the beginning of its end, was due to one man named George Pickett, who led an assault famously known as Pickett's Charge. This was a man who had never commanded a regiment in battle before, and no one had the courage to tell him that it was a fool's errand to go on this assault. And yet, historians who listen to his words and understand his motive realize that there was one single motivation that led him to volunteer his men to take that fateful charge, and it was the quest for glory. And in that quest for glory, which had all the appearances of sacrifice, it was a bloodbath and the beginning of the end of the Civil War. You can, as Paul warns, give your body to be burned and not have love. Glory can be so powerful a motive that you're willing to make sacrifices for another that are at the core entirely self-centered. And that's true also when it comes to ingratiating yourself with somebody else, which is just a big word for saying, I'm going to scratch your back so that you'll scratch mine later. To make someone in your debt, to curry their favor, to grease their palms. It's driven by the belief that you can put someone in your debt if you make some sort of sacrifice that's apparently for them. But that's not a sacrifice in love. That's a sacrifice for self. And it also assumes that you can really put God in your debt as if He would owe you something in return. Now wait. Doesn't Jesus say we should labor for the reward of God? That sounds like making sacrifices for our sake, not God's, if He's saying go for the reward. But brothers and sisters, look, we labor and sacrifice for His reward. Jesus said as much back in chapter 10. He says to the disciples in Mark 10, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Sounds like it's a sacrifice for my sake, but brothers and sisters, the rewards that come through sacrifice are never greater than He who gives them. God Himself is our greatest reward, and the heart that sacrifices most for that reward is the heart that already sees God as our greatest reward. If we don't embrace the corollary that the scribe mentions, if we don't grasp how sacrifices are not substitutes for love, but are subservient to love, then we run the risk of deceiving ourselves about the nature of our sacrifices. And then all our sacrificial acts are likely to become just self-absorption masquerading as selflessness. And that leads me to my final point. There's a question we have to ask, an answer we have to find, a corollary we have to embrace, but finally there's a caveat we all have to concede. Again, what's a caveat? It's a necessary qualification of a true statement. It's the yeah, but that follows when somebody says one thing. It's the, that may be true, but let's not forget that. That's a caveat. Jesus has answered the question, with the answer of what the heart means to live before God. And he's affirmed that little corollary that the scribe has given and intuited from Jesus' words. But even grasping the summary of the law, even that's not the whole story. And that's why Jesus says in an admirable response, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that the scribe gets it more than anyone else who's come to talk to him in the last several moments. But he's also saying that what he gets is still not enough. Not far, but not there. So what does the scribe lack? He needs more than a clear summary of the law. And he needs more than just what a clear motive is for sacrifices. He needs more than a teacher to tell him. He needs a Savior to die for him. And unless this scribe concedes that caveat, he will never be welcomed into the kingdom. Why do you and I have to concede to it? I hope it's obvious. Where Jesus ends up not long after this conversation is itself a form of argument. Where he goes from here to his cross means that we needed someone not just to point us in the right direction to the right question, not just somebody to offer us a good answer, not just somebody to show us the right motives for sacrifice. We needed someone to become the answer for us by becoming the sacrifice for us. If the command to love God and love our neighbor rests on a belief in God's love for us, then we need an assurance that His love is real and will never let us go. And at the cross that follows this conversation, God proves that enduring love. Because if Jesus was willing to endure death for love, is it not reasonable to believe that He will endure our struggles in faith with love? As one theologian put it, God doesn't love us because we're serviceable. He loves us simply because He loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, of course, since the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. Unless you concede your helplessness to become the kind of person who genuinely loves God and neighbor, unless you concede your haplessness in ensuring that all your sacrifices are pure and pristine, you'll only be near what it means to know God, but still not close to really knowing Him. You need more than a teacher that shows the way. You need a Savior who is the way. That's where this whole conversation is meant to lead, and that's why Jesus entertains the conversation at all. So by way of conclusion and application, let me say this. If you've never had this conversation before, perhaps the implications of having it lead you, perhaps it's time for you to have that conversation for the first time. Maybe Jesus becomes your conversationalist today for the first time. But if you've had this conversation before and even submitted yourself to its implications, but now you find yourself in some sense drifting from what it intends, maybe it's time to have the talk again. To ask if your life believes that Jesus' love is really enough for you and that all your loves are meant to be in subservience to His. To ask if your sacrifices are for any other reason other than love. And to ask if you really depend on Christ's work to bring you from what you are to what you're meant to be. Because only then, when you depend on His work, can your love grow. Because only then, when your struggle be not out of fear about whether or not He will love you, but out of confidence that He already does. That's a conversation that shapes us. That's a conversation that we should expect to have often, because when you do, then, now you're talking. And now you're finding His heart again and again. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear Your voice among all the noise that's in our brains and all the words that are upon our lips and all the concerns that are in our hearts. Help us to hear. Help us to have this conversation with You and with those who know You. that we might in fact know what it means to love, not in fear, but in gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.